So hello, everyone. Welcome to Bible Quest, the Tuesday edition, where we talk with you about the Bible and its relevance for today, every Tuesday at 2, or just a few minutes after 2. We've had some technical difficulties today, but glad to be with you. My name is Justin Dobbs, and let me invite you to interact with us live. You can use the live chat feature on YouTube. We'll be watching that throughout today's discussion. But as always, if you have other questions or comments after our discussion today, whether it's about today's conversation or some other spiritual Bible-related topic, we'd love to hear from you. You can visit us at BibleQuest.tv. We want to talk with you about your questions and your concerns and your journey to know the Lord and His Word. Today, we have with us Scott Smelser there in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. How are you doing today, Scott?
I am very technology challenged today. So I've been working on for about 25 minutes trying to get the signal to work and get things to line up. I'll tell you how bad a job I've done. Notice that my name is Scoot. That's gone so far. But
that's all right.
What we're going to talk about today is two parts of the New Testament and see how they interact. Jesus in the sermon. Problems in his.
Let's see. All right. Sorry, Scott.
So
that may
can
be,
you hear me? Justin?
I can hear you now. Yeah, I can hear you now. I think you froze. You talked about two different passages from the New Testament. You don't mind.
The Sermon on the Mount and the book of James.
Excellent.
It's also helpful here to remember that James is Jesus's brother. So let's do just a little bit of background information. Justin, what are some things that we know about James? Not James the son of Zebedee, not James the less, but James the brother of Jesus that wrote the Epistle of James. What are a few things that we know about?
Well, when we meet him in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians, he's one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem. Paul talks about him being one of the more significant leaders there. And so he seems to be fairly influential in the formation of the early church. But when we first encounter him in the Gospels, he is not a believer. He's a little brother to Jesus. And like the other brothers of Jesus, he kind of seems to hold it against Jesus, that Jesus is becoming so popular and so well known amongst people for his teaching and for his miracles. John, I think, especially has him in John 7 saying, if you want to be somebody big, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem and be somebody big? So he's not a believer. And something changes for James. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the Lord appeared to James after his resurrection. So James becomes a believer. Only thing that really makes sense of his conversion to faith is that he saw the resurrected Lord. So there you've got James now, who's a believer, and he's helping out with early Christians.
Yeah. The thing that changed him from unbeliever into believer in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and 500 brethren and to James.
Right.
So if James was not, we know back in 7, Jesus' brothers were not believers. By that point, obviously he's a believer, and that might be the very point where it transitioned. All right. Let's just kind of remind ourselves of some of the content. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it starts off with the Beatitudes. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, watch for those in the book of James. Then we have, you're the light. I've heard it was said, which, by the way, Moses also forbade. It was Moses that said, don't covet your neighbor's wife, along with don't commit adultery. It was Moses delivering the word of God. who said, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate your brother, have grudge in your heart, etc. Plus, don't kill. And then we have in Matthew 6, there's a section about don't do your deeds to be seen of men. And then we have a lot about money in the last part of 6. And then we have some things about judging people and seeking and asking and the narrow way. And then the parable of the wise man and the good man. And so much of this is going to be repeated somewhat in the book of James. Sometimes he borrows just a word or a phrase or a word image. And sometimes he might even use it in a different way, but he borrows the language in a number of the points in the book of James. So let's start there. Justin, do you want to start with one or you want me to start with one?
Well,
I'll start off.
Yeah, you start with one.
All right, so let's turn to James chapter 1. And we have this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion of Greece. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving your faith works patience. Or I think here probably the better translation would be endurance, perhaps. That's an alternate translation given in my, or steadfastness is my footnote in my American Standard. And then look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, what does it say to do?
Yeah, ask of God who gives generously.
And it will be
given to him, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we have ask and it shall be given. So if you remember diagramming sentences, you know, here's the subject, here's the verb, and then you have these various clauses. There's some extra clauses here in James, but the central structure, ask, shall be given, is right here. It gives the extra details. Ask of God, yes, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid, yes, and it shall be given. By the way, what do we make of that? Why the extra clause, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid? Why is that encouraging for us to hear when we're asking them?
Well, I suppose sometimes we don't want to ask for help because we feel stupid or we feel weak, and we sort of want to pretend that we've got everything well in hand and we can just take care of ourselves. But if we put ourselves in the position of the spiritually poor, like Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, then we'll be willing to ask and we'll recognize our complete dependence on God to give if we ask.
Yes, yes. So there's a humility in it. There's a recognizing that we need his help. And there's also this. Let's say I have a neighbor. He's wealthier than me. He's more successful than me. He's got more Stanley tools than me. He's a better handyman than me. Okay, so, you know, I'm going to ask him for some help. But there's part of me that's not going to want to ask too much. Hey, can I borrow your chainsaw? Okay. Can I borrow your tractor? Can I borrow your weed eater? Can I borrow your lathe? Because at a certain point, what's our neighbor going to say?
Man, you keep borrowing stuff from me. You know, I'll just start charging you rental and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, yeah. And there comes the upbraiding.
Right.
The one time, hey, can you? Yeah, sure. But when it becomes, you know, I'm treating him like my own personal lows, it's like, hey, this is not my job. We have limited time and energy.
Right.
We can't give everything to everybody. But this says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid, and it will be given him. Then let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind toss. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Now, this one's not nearly as direct, but let's just do recall. Do we have some references to double-minded people in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't love roots.
Yeah.
And, you know, things like that. And then this section, Justin, read for us, please, verse 9 through 11. I really like this section.
Yeah, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits.
Yeah, so this is similar language to the Sermon on the Mount, but used in a different way. But where do we recall this similar language about the flower of the grass being here and then withering away?
Yeah, I'm thinking Matthew 6, about the lilies of the field, verse 28. The God clothes the grass of the field in Matthew 6, verse 30. So yeah, just the temporary nature of these things that we worry so much about. The poor man in James, he can boast because he knows God takes care of all that stuff. It's no big deal. And the rich man has to say, what I've got is really nothing. God's got it all.
Yeah. And so the temporariness of it is mentioned in both. But here, there's another point made, because in Matthew, the point is like, don't love money and don't be anxious about money. Here, the point, I just love this, let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low. So suppose you have a fellow who, you know, works a labor job that's not particularly high paying, doesn't have a lot of money, doesn't have a lot of education. Another fellow has a lot of degrees, has some inventions, owns a couple of companies. In Christ, how is it that the brother of low degree glories in his high estate, and the rich is able to glory in the fact that he's made low? How does that work both ways?
Yeah, so I take it that the poor man, that one's easier to me. Boasts because even though he's poor, God makes him wealthy. And Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven. The rich man, I wonder if it's, if he wastes his time in this life boasting in his wealth, then when he gets to the end of it all, he's going to realize how empty it all was.
Yep.
But if he is humbled in that, and he realizes that all of his wealth, his earthly wealth, is to no account eternally, then he can boast that at least he was made aware of it, and has found something greater than that. So he's thankful to have found out that his wealth isn't what it all seems to be to him. Yes. Earlier today, I was looking in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 18, where it talks about, verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Which means he thinks he's got it made, but really it's not going to keep him secure. And so in verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. So the wealthy man who finds out before it's too late that his ultimate security is going to be in Christ, not his riches, he can boast that, hey, I found the pearl of great price, if you will, and yes, it's not my money.
Yes, yes, yes. It the rich man needs this. He needs that humbling. So it's like at the end of 1 Timothy 6, it says, charge the rich not to be haughty and not to have their hopes set on riches. If he does, he's liable to think that it's more than it really is.
Right.
So the poor man, you stop and think about it. What's the purpose of a watch?
To make you look good.
You know, it's toast. What's the purpose of, I'm thinking like a bread toaster. What's the purpose of a human being? To serve God.
Hmm.
So the poor man, though he may not be famous and he may not be wealthy and he might not own a lot of stocks or any, but he is fulfilling the purpose of God in the universe. He's a child of God.
Yeah.
That is an exaltation for him. And for the rich, it's helpful to be in a context where it's not about his money. Because when a millionaire goes somewhere, there's a way that people treat him because he has money.
Right.
In the kingdom of God, you know, Erastus, city treasurer of the capital of Greece, you know, should be able to sit down beside a slave.
Right.
All right, let's continue and look at some more things here. Let's drop down to verse 19. There's about 20 of these. We're not going to look at all of them, but we'll just hit a few. Drop down to verse 21. Put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. End of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the parable?
Everyone has been hanging on every word Jesus says. They like what they hear. And Jesus says, you're listening. That's great. But if you don't do it, then you're like the fool who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come, great was its fall. So, you know, the wise man is the one who listens and does these words.
Yeah, yeah. And then there's this also. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. If you fulfill the royal, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Verse 10, whatever the law, whosoever keeps the law but yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. He that said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Notice here, the two first of the Ten Commandments that James mentions are also the two first of the Ten Commandments that Jesus mentions over in a different context when he's talking about how it was misrepresented by Pharisees. And of course, we all need mercy. Read verse 13 and notice which beatitude this is the negative of.
Yeah, for judgment, this is James 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so if you go over to Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Yeah. So it's stated in the positive, in the beatitude. Those that show mercy, receive mercy. In James, it's stated in the negative. Those who don't show mercy, don't receive mercy. Mm. They both imply the other. Now, the next one is not from the Sermon on the Mount, but it echoes Jesus' teaching. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, or in chapter 2, but doesn't have works? Can that be saving? If a brother or sister is naked and in lack of daily food, and all you do is say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good does that do?
Yeah.
Jesus, talking about the sheep and the goats, he says, sheep, come in, because when I was
hungry and naked and in prison, right? You took care of me, right?
Yeah. And when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me, along with the prison and the sick. And then he says to the goats, depart from me in the lake fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was naked, you wouldn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you wouldn't feed me. And so James here, the brother of Jesus, is saying, yeah, what good does it do to say, I have faith, when you won't do these things? So that one's not Sermon on the Mount, but it's still teachings of Jesus.
That's cool. It's also, real quick on that one, and it seems to me to connect back to your point earlier about asking God, who gives generously to all who ask without reproach, and even back in James 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James seems to like to call God Father.
Yes.
And Jesus especially, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught people to call God Father. And yes. So in the same way, when we do good to people, then we're becoming more like the Father. I think that's a point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. So even though this connects, I think, directly back to Matthew 25, it still has its roots in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, putting our trust in God into action means learning to do what he does, and we become children of the Father, loving like he loves.
Yeah, that's right. Let's drop down a ways and jump all the way down in James chapter 3 and read this little section. Start with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his work in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and hypocrisy. Now, there's several words in there that we can kind of find in the Sermon on the Mount, but here's the one I really want to focus on. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those that
make peace.
And of course, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed.
Oh, the peacemakers, yeah, they are sons of God.
Yeah. Chapter 4, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Don't they come from even of your pleasures, that you war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and covet, you cannot obtain. You have not because you ask not. Remember, asking you shall receive. But then James gives us some extra information. What's he say in verse 3?
You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
Yeah, so let's talk about that for a minute. In the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't mention asking wrongly. It says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Hmm. Now, there's an implication in the next words. And I want us to think about this for a minute, because there's a movement that misunderstands this. The name it and claim it movement. The name it and claim it movement. They look at asking, you shall receive. So I want that promotion. You know, there's five other guys in the office that are doing a better job than me, but I want it.
Right.
And so I'm going to ask God for it. And I'm going to ask it and claim it in the name of Jesus. And then God has to give it to me. Name it and claim it. I want that new Lexus. I name it and claim it. And it reminds me of the old Janis Joplin song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" That's not what Jesus is talking about.
No.
Because he compares it to something else. After saying, ask and it shall be given to you, he talks about fathers and children. And what does he say about fathers and children?
Oh, yeah. If my son asks me for an egg, I'm not going to give him a serpent, or a stone, rather. If he asks me for a fish, I'm not going to give him a serpent. I know how to give good gifts. That's the father-son dynamic.
Yeah. If he asks for bread, you're not going to give him a rock. Now, have your children ever wanted bread?
Oh, yes.
And what have you done as a good father? Yeah. But have you given your children everything they've ever asked for?
No, because that would definitely not be good for them.
Right. And what Jesus said, if you, being evil, you know, or less of God, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, then obviously God knows even better how to do that. Go ahead.
Yeah. We're reading through the Gospel of John as a family at night. And last night we were in John 11. And that's Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who is sick. And so they send word to Jesus saying, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus doesn't come. And when he finally does come, Martha and Mary both seem to maybe rebuke him a little bit. You know, Lord, if you'd been here, you know, he wouldn't have died. And so there's like an expression of faith there a little bit, but there seems to be also a disappointment. Like, Jesus, weren't you supposed to like come through for us and yes. take care of us? And you didn't. And yes. so we sort of have these expectations that if God is God, then he will do for us the things that we want him to do. But Jesus says, you got to trust me. I've got a plan.
Yes.
And I know better than you do.
Yes.
And it hurts me to have to tell you no, but I tell you no so that I can tell you yes in a much better thing. And so, yeah, I think this passage here in James 4, when we want what we want and we make that thing the ultimate thing, really we're saying, God, you're only here to give me what I want. And what I want is my God. Instead of, God, I'm here to receive what you want to give. You're better to me than all these other things. It's a very different kind of response to God's provision.
Yes, yes. It's so different. Paul one time asked for a thorn in the flesh to be gone away, but then the answer was no, and then he realized that there was a benefit in him having it. So the name and claim, it turns God into a vending machine. You know, you punch the button and you get whatever you want. And that's not right.
Right.
In the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you'll receive, but realize it's like a father and a child. When it's something good for the child, they'll give it. But every good father doesn't give everything the child asks for. And right. here, they're asking, receiving not, because they want to spend it their pleasures.
Yeah, all right? We've got a comment here from someone. Jim on YouTube says, there are times we wonder how best to ask for something. You don't want to just name or claim something, and you don't want to ask in a disrespectful way. You know, I think that's definitely true. Yeah. But even more so, prayer, it seems that James is saying, is an opportunity for us to submit our will to God's will.
Yes.
Even if we ask in a respectful way, which is definitely right, Jim. I think it's totally right. One thing we want to be sure we do is we are ready to receive whatever it is that God wants to give us. He may say no, and again, he's got a different plan.
And what does it say in Philippians? It said, don't be anxious. Let your prayers and requests be made known towards God with thanksgiving.
Right.
And that's part of the respectful part.
Yeah.
Paul was not out of line when he asked for the thorn of the flesh to be done away. Mm. And he also accepted it, and that wasn't the answer. Right. All right, before we run out of time, let's drop down and catch a few more of these. Chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Blessed are they that
mourn.
Dropping down to chapter 5, this is this is really related to Luke 6, where we have the Sermon on the Plain, which is a lot of the same material as in the Sermon on the Mount. And there it's, blessed are the poor and woe to you rich.
Right.
And listen to this and see how much of this reminds you of both Luke 6 and Matthew 6. Come now, you rich. 5 verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted. Matthew chapter 6, you know, the fancy clothes, you know, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth doesn't corrupt and rust doesn't corrupt. Let's drop down to verse 12.
Well, and Scott, real quick on that one, I'm curious. I was in a study today, a young lady was asking about wealth. It's not that God is against us having material wealth, right? But you read through James, it almost seems like he is against riches. You have any thought about just the understanding a Christian should have toward wealth? I mean, here in America, we are probably some of the most wealthy people on the planet,
yes.
Physically so, but there are some real dangers to that. You have any thoughts about how to balance that?
This came up also in a study this morning with a gentleman. We were in Isaiah, and it was talking about their false fasting with the fasting that God called for, which included caring for the poor. And it led to a discussion, and he was asking, like, is generational wealth long? Well, Proverbs talks about, you know, laying up an inheritance for children and grandchildren. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, charge the rich three things. Don't be high-minded. Your money doesn't make you a better person. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean God values you more than somebody else. You look at the widow woman who put in the two mites and how Jesus appreciated her instead of the rich guys just throwing in bags of extra or in comparison to. So don't be high-minded. Number two, don't put your hope on your riches. You can be poor and have your hope set on riches.
Mm.
You can be poor and waste $50 every week on scratch off because you want to be a millionaire, you know. Or you can be like Job, and if it all goes away, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I came in with nothing, I'll go out with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And thirdly, the rich were told to be rich in generosity.
Right.
So in James chapter 2, James realized you can have different types of people come into the assembly, but don't treat the rich guy with the gold ring one way and the poor guy another way and say, you got to sit on the floor. Don't do that. Let's look at James 5:12. This is pretty much, the end of it is pretty much a quote. Above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven nor the earth, by any other oath, but let your
yes be yes and no be no.
Yeah, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. So there's more that we didn't look at, but it's interesting to see the tie-ins. And maybe James was there that Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe he heard him talk about it some other times. He certainly uses a lot of the language. And if he wasn't there, of course, after he became a believer, he would have learned more about his brother's teachings. It's a real powerful book. It's real practical, and it's kind of Proverbs of the New Testament.
Yeah,
it's a wonderful book. Any final thoughts, Jeff?
No, just seeing the connections between the Gospels and the Book of James. I think James then becomes kind of an example of the wisdom that we want to have practically. Sometimes we'll read the Gospels or read the Bible and think, okay, that sort of takes care of my spiritual side of living. But then when it comes to my practical side of living, I need to seek, you know, some wise counselor. But James had so integrated Jesus's teaching into his life that this is the kind of wisdom he was able to take on and then to share. So some of the wisest people I know, they're not highly educated necessarily, but they're just full of the Spirit. They're full of the Word, and so as they are giving advice, it's just simple explanations of what Jesus said, simple applications.
Yeah,
and so that is so powerful. We really want to be what Paul said to the church in Colossae, full of the Word of Christ. So
yeah,
really good.
And finally, thanks, Justin, for being patient. I had so many technical difficulties at the beginning. For those of you tuning in, the fact that we were so late, my problem, I had a bunch of technical difficulties. Just one of them was that I was having really bad trouble with signal, and it was cutting in and out. And so that's why I ended up walking over to another place where there's no place to sit. But at least the signal was better over here.
Yeah. So,
thank you, Justin.
It is.
Thank you, audience, for being patient.
Yeah, and actually, it's kind of visually interesting. Maybe you can do this every week. I don't know.
This is a really cool building. Here's a cool fountain right here.
I was watching that water there. Very cool. And we will plan on concluding our discussion on the AD 70 teaching in the future, full preterism, and a question that we had recently about going to scriptures to see what it teaches about the end of the world and the end of all time. I think there's some teaching there we can discuss. So look forward to getting back with that, Lord willing, next week. But that does conclude our discussion for today. Hope you found this helpful, everyone. Thanks for tuning in. If you did find it helpful, please share it with others. And again, if you have thoughts or questions you'd like for us to discuss for future studies, you can visit our website, BibleQuest.tv. Thanks for joining in. God be with you. And if he's willing, we'll see you next week.
All right. Okay, lesson learned.